Last week we learned the importance of prayer, and specifically one thing that hit me was supplication, my need, my lack, and the great need for God to be at work. And so let's go to Him in our need this very moment as we come to His Word. Our great God and Father, we beseech You now to help us in our need. We want to come with a spirit of humility. We pray that You would indeed humble us even this very moment, and especially through the Word of God as it goes forth. We want to be humbled so that we would depend upon You more. We want to be humbled so that we would enjoy You more, that we would rely on self less. And so we come to this Word knowing that apart from Your work of grace, through Your Word, by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, we are hopeless to live the things that we hear. And so we confess that need to You this morning. And would You also, Lord, help the one speaking who has no power to change a single heart and no power to move Christians to obey, but to reflect and teach and to proclaim Your Word based on Your authority. And so we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we learned that prayer is essential in waging the good warfare. That's the context of where we're at right now. We're in the middle of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've seen that we are in a war. We know that this is the calling that Timothy has. He has already been told and reminded of the charge that he has. And we've learned that we have a calling too, as is revealed in the Scripture. Every single one of us who are in Christ, we know that God has given to us a calling. We can't say that's just for Paul. I don't have a calling. We can't wait for a whisper in our ear. We're not going to get it. We have the bold proclamation of the 66 books of the Bible that reveal clearly what our calling is. And so if you're wondering what it is, open your eyes, turn the pages of Scripture, and say, Lord, help me to know, help me to understand, and help me to obey. And so we are in a war, and we've learned that. It's so important that we see that every day. And something that keeps impressing upon me is that when I wake up every morning, I wake up to that war. And if I don't have that mindset of the battle that's before me, then I'll be ill-equipped. I won't be ready for what that day has for me. The enemy is powerful. The enemy is relentless. And so we learned last week aspects of prayer, four different aspects of prayer that are meant, number one, to help us to understand some of the dimensions of prayer, and number two, to see the emphatic, essential nature of prayer. And so we looked at that in the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We also saw at the end of that there is something that we're praying for. We're praying for all people. And the best way to understand that is all kinds of people, since it would be impossible for us to pray for 8 billion people. And what kinds of people? Just so that we would understand the extent, the kind of types of people we should be praying for. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, yeah, pray for kings and rulers. Those people who persecute you and me, pray even for them. In case you're wondering what kind of types of people you're praying for, when I say all, I mean all types of people. Even those who would harm you. And then we see what he's praying for, and we see kind of the preparation, if you will, the plowing of the field. And he says, pray, verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And there's two ways, before we get into the next few verses, for us to understand that. One is that we're praying for leaders, because without leaders who are godly, nations fall, don't they? The people follow the ungodliness of the leaders who are leading them. And so that's one aspect of it. And so if we're to have not quiet, in other words, removed from everybody else, but if we're to have a life that's not characterized by contention and strife and arguing and quarreling, if we're going to have a life that's godly and reverent, dignified, if we're going to live godly lives, pray for those who are in leadership. And that's a part of it. But the other part is recognizing that that description is a description of a godly life. Let's put all those four things into just one simple way of expressing this, a godly life. We're praying for godly lives, for our own godly life. And then as we take the gospel out, which is going to be the emphasis of the rest of this passage, as we go forth with the gospel, we're praying that others would be transformed and also live godly lives. And you're going to see that in the text today. Now, this is part two of two parts. And the main idea, if you're following along in your notes, is that prayer is essential in fighting the good fight of gospel ministry. Prayer is essential in fighting the good fight of gospel ministry. And we're going to see that gospel ministry full and clear today in wonderful expressions. And so that'll be our emphasis. So we're looking at really the next two points of the outline that we've been looking at. And those points are, today we're going to see, pray for God's grace of salvation through his appointed means. Pray for God's grace of salvation through his appointed means. We'll see that in verses 3 through 6. And then finally, that's kind of the emphasis of the sermon. And then finally, we'll see, pray that you would be a faithful witness, that we would all be faithful witnesses who are in Christ, and we'll see Paul's example of that. And so we're going to now begin with this first main point, pray for God's grace of salvation through his appointed means. In other words, God's interest is in the transforming work of the gospel. So we should be praying for that interest. We should not be relying on ourselves as we use the appointed means he's given. We should be seeking his divine power and aid because we are powerless of ourselves, but the gospel is powerful by God in the lives of people. And so when we proclaim it, we want to invite him, we want to plead with him to change hearts and change souls. So let's take a look at this beginning in, I'm going to read again verse 1 and 2 just so we can keep our context. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And we can say all kinds of people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now listen, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We'll get to verse 7 in just a moment. As I read those words, I want you to understand that one of the things that we're doing when we're reading our Bibles is we're trying to make sure we see how things connect. We see how they fit together. We're understanding the context and what's going on. So we're in the context of prayer. We know that he's been urged to pray, and we know that what he's praying for and who he's praying for. And ultimately, we know that he's praying for godly lives and for conditions ripe for godly lives. But there's an instrument that's necessary in seeing that come to pass. There is a means that God has given for us so that we can see that occur by his grace and through his power. And so what we're seeing in this first point, again, verses 3 through 6, first thing I want you to see is the use and the fruit of God's means of grace are pleasing to him. The use, we're using the means of grace, and the fruit, what it produces as his means of grace are engaged with, employed, depended upon. These are pleasing to him. That's what we see going on in verse 3. We see this wonderful, we should, when we hear these words, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, the Christian should go, oh my. It says specifically this pleases him. Now it's true that if we're obeying God and all his words, it doesn't have to say it's good and pleasing every single time we see a command. But when it does say it, Doesn't it just perk up your ears a little bit? Doesn't it just give you like this warm sensation, these tingles in the back of your neck? I know this is pleasing to God. I know this is good. He's declared it to be good. And so when we look at this, what we were really praying for here in these prayers is for God's glory. We're praying for his pleasure. And there can be nothing greater for us to enjoy than the pleasure of God in our lives. To feel his pleasure. If you've seen the book, Chariots of Fire. He ran for God's pleasure. Why do you run? For God's pleasure. Why? Because he made me this way, right? Well, Christian, he's made you to be gospel creatures. He's made you to be those who proclaim the true word of God. He's made you to carry it forth. And so it should be of great pleasure to you to know that it pleases him and it's good. And so we look at this, and this prayer is ultimately about what pleases God. Do you want to please God today? Have you come this morning because upmost on your mind is, I want to please God? And the answer to that, of course, it's not always upmost on our mind. But it should be, shouldn't it? And we need to fight for it because we're in a what? A war. To distract us with all kinds of other nonsense that gets in our way from reminding ourselves and remembering that we are in this war and we're here to please God. We're not primarily here to have our best life now. We're here to please God. And if we are pleasing God, then you can be sure we're going to enjoy living for him. There's nothing more important than the will of God. His pleasure is our life. It's our priority. What honors him is our priority. So every breath that we take ought to be. It isn't. It will be. Praise God. But it isn't. Not every breath is to his honor and glory. Right? And that's why you're here today. Because you need him. You need him to change you. I need him to change me more and more each and every day. And so this good, it says, what is good? Well, we want to look at our passage and you want to look at the verses. I always want to encourage people, have your Bibles open so you can see this for yourself, to be good Bereans. I know some just want to receive it and take it in, and that's fine. I'm not going to, you know, look out for you and say you don't have your Bibles open. I just want you to understand that for you to follow along and to become better Bible students, you want to be able to look at the scriptures and to see these connections. And so when we see it is good, this is good, we want to recognize that what is good? Well, first of all, the prayers are good, aren't they? God wants you to be praying. He wants you to be depending. He wants you to be thanking him. He wants you to live in that spirit of prayer in relationship with him. And so that is good. The prayers are good. The results are good. That which he's praying for, godly lives, expressed as those lives that are peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. Shorthand for today, godly lives, okay? Can we all get that? So that's what we're talking about here, godly lives. Oh, it's pleasing to him when we're living godly lives. And then there's someone that's been transformed and who now lives a godly life, who was in rebellion against him just as we were. God is pleased. The whole thing is good, you see, that we see in this passage. Everything here is focused on lives that glorify God. This is the definition of what is good. This is what pleases God. And so if you're wondering here about your charge and your calling, as Timothy has one, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Why don't you just start here? Well, let me start with what I know pleases God. Let me just start with what I know is good. And here we have it. He wants you to depend upon him. He wants you to live godly lives. And we're going to see more in just a moment, because there's something that's implied in all of this. In other words, Paul is saying, what I urge you to do is good, Timothy. What I urge you to do is pleasing to the Lord. It's good because it leads to a peaceful and quiet life. It leads to a godly, dignified, reverent life. That's what it leads to. A life that honors the Lord, brings glory to him. And so that's what I'm urging you to, Timothy, and that's what I'm urging you to share with your church, so that they may go out and do the same thing. And the same message is for us today. Do you see that connection in the text? That's all I want you to do. I want you to see that connection and how that fits together. It's pleasing. It's good. Hold on to that. As we go through this, just know this is pleasing to God. What we're talking about here today is pleasing to God. It's not that other things aren't. But he has marked this off. that it's good and it's pleasing. God desires people of all kinds to be saved. Don't limit who God might save. Now, this is going to sound familiar to you because we've already seen this last week. And so we see it again in verse 4. But now we see, instead of focusing on prayer, now we see it in a different way. Verse 4. So who is referring to God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have to make the connection between what is pleasing in the sight of God and what he desires. Do you see that? So we just saw what is pleasing, what is good and pleasing in the sight of God. Now we see that he desires something. He desires all people to be saved. So what we're really talking about then, what is pleasing, is that not only are you living godly, but that others from all manner of different places and types and skin color and countries and languages and cultures are being saved and are proclaiming the gospel and living godly lives. Oh, God desires this. He wills for this. So we have to see those connections between verse and 3. It's good. It pleases him. Why? Well, he desires all people to be saved. So this isn't just about you living in a holy huddle, Christian. This isn't about you just going in and staying by yourself, isolated from the world. There's an implication here that this isn't just staying, this is going. It's an implication. It doesn't say it directly, but you see that in verse 4? You can't get to verse 4 unless you understand that, hey, people are being saved here. Well, how are they being saved? Well, listen. Listen, because that's a part of what we're praying for. That's the preparation. Remember, we're praying for the preparation for the use of means and seeing people saved. So it seems reasonable to assert that the prayers for all people, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, is related to God being pleased and his desires as well. Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, he is pleased with our prayers and the fruit of our godly life, because that's what it's all aimed for. He's pleased with that which is aimed at his will and his purpose. After all, it's a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified that will display the glory of God to this world. And remember, that's a chief end of man, right? And so you can understand why it pleases him and why it's good, because lives that are godly, lives that are not contentious, lives that are not, you know, wound up in quarreling and dissatisfaction and angst, lives that are dignified and not casual and silly and foolish, those lives reflect the Lord. They reflect him. They image him, because that's the kind of God that he is. God is pleased with godly lives, because godly lives reflect the truth, the truth, the message, the reality of the gospel, and who God is. So you understand why he would be pleased. He's pleased because it images him. And it is godly lives coupled with the message of the gospel that tend to draw men to the Lord. It's not just the word. We're going to see the word, but he starts with the life. Do you understand that? Do you see that in the progression as we're going through this? He starts with the life, godly lives. And then we're going to see the message in focus. Well, the message is that which transforms the life. And those who are sharing that message have to have a life that is complementary, that adorns. That's a biblical word, that adorns the gospel, that shows the evidence of the gospel in the life that we're living. Now, he says also that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we know that knowledge is not enough, of course, to save a single person, but it is instrumental, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so without that knowledge, there is no hope. But this is the context of God at work through his means and through a careful proclamation of the gospel, which comes after this, that people are saved. So the knowledge is very important. If people don't know who Christ is, if they don't know the good news of the gospel, then how are they going to be saved? If there's no one to share with them, then how are they going to be saved? This is exactly the argument that Paul gives in Romans chapter 10. And so we have to be clear on the gospel. We can't truncate it, make it smaller. We can't make it into a pithy little saying. We have to be careful with it. We are going to have a summarized version of it here, but when we go share with people, we want to share it clearly. The message is very important. We have to help people to understand it. And so at the heart of Paul's call to Timothy to pray is holy lives that glorify God in the ministry of the gospel. This is what pleases God, because the passage tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice also that this means that no one can live the kind of life that Timothy prays for apart from salvation. Do we understand that? You can't live this apart from God's transforming grace, apart from his salvation through the means of the gospel. No one can work up godliness. You can pretend for a while, and that's what we call hypocrisy. That word in the New Testament simply means someone who's pretending. It's a word that means to act. It's an actor. That's what it means, playing a role. I didn't mean to make this application here, but let me just mention this, because we've talked a lot about the dangers of a culture that's pushing on us transgenderism and blurring the eyes of identity. People pretending to be women who are men. People who are pretending to be men who are women. And then all other kinds of identities that we've never even heard of. I don't know what the number's up to now with the number of pronouns. And we shake our heads and we distance ourselves and remove ourselves from the situation, and we'll be never equipped to minister to them. Until you understand that every single one of us struggles with our own identity in Christ. Every single one of you, outside of Christ, what is your identity? But even in Christ, how many times have we pretended? How many times have we put up a front? How many times have we, decided to be something that we're not, or pretended to be something that we're not? So we understand what it means to struggle with identity. Every one of us has gone through, teenage years, that identity crisis. And then you get to that age, middle age, where they say you have another identity crisis. We know what it means to struggle. I don't want to belabor that point, but sometimes things come to mind that I just want to make sure you understand. When we're looking at this and we're seeing that God desires all people to be saved, do you think he wants those who are transgender to be saved? Amen. So we don't avoid them and say, shame on them. They're lost. They're without God, without hope in this world. They need God just as much as the adulteress and the adulterer. Just as much as the crack addict. And so let's be careful as we look at these statements and make sure that we understand. What does it mean that God desires all people to be saved? Now, this could be an intensely theological subject, so let me try to bring it down to the nuts and bolts. Is that a statement? And there's some questions here. That refers only to all his elect? Does this mean that God has a different will than what he has decreed? Are we talking about God's revealed will and his sometimes called secret will or decreed will? Did God desire all people to be saved, but he failed? Is that what it means? There are a number of questions that this statement poses, but let me just give you the first contextual emphasis of this passage. We've already covered it in verse 1, but let me just cover it again so we understand. The emphasis of this passage is on all kinds of people, not every single person. So if we're going to stay to the context, then we're safe. Right there, we're safe to say, well, he means all kinds of people. God desires people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Every kind of person. Transgender people to be saved. Homosexual people to be saved. Crack addicts to be saved. And so we can safely say that, can't we, in the context of our passage. However, I do want to address the second point. Because there is a true sense in which God does desire all people to be saved according to his revealed will in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Again, I don't think this is the major discussion here, but because we're covering it, I might as well say a couple of words about it, because it's one of those questions that gets asked all the time. People go, well, see, God wants to save everyone. So are you a universalist? Because if God truly willed to save everyone, decreed, everyone would be saved. So there is a distinction, isn't there? The revelation of God in his word, what he's not pleased with and what he's pleased with, what he desires and does not desire, versus his decrees. that decree that's unshakable, that will never change, that will be carried out unto the end. You hold to Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose because you believe in that unshakable decree that no one will be able to thwart. You believe that, right? And so when we look at this and we hear something like 2 Peter 3:9 that tells us that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, we want to run from the language of all, and we might miss something. We might miss something. How do you reconcile passages like that with passages that tell us that God has predestined from before the foundation of the world those who would be his adopted children? Ephesians chapter 1. How do you reconcile with, you know, Romans chapter 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? How do you reconcile how do you put those together? You know, that's a challenge, isn't it? They are paradoxes. They're not contradictions. They're paradoxes. The reason why they're a paradox for you, we talked about this as men in our GTLI, is because you have a finite mind and he's an infinite being. He's revealed what we need to know for our good and so that we can glorify him. But here's what I do know. We know that there is a revealed will of God. God's will reveals that he hates sin. Would you agree with that? So God doesn't desire sin according to the revelation of God, right? He doesn't desire sin. Do you see what I'm saying? We know that he hates sin. Sin, bad. Obey, good. Right? Can we all say that? Yeah, so we know that. And he reveals that he opposes the evildoer. He's against the evildoer, right? We know that. And yet we also see that he does desire all people to be saved and that he's not wishing that any should perish. How do we fit all these things together? We can say all that fits together, while at the same time we can say that in his decree, in his secret will, that is the plan of God that's always been in the mind of God, we know that sin is a part of his plan. God wasn't caught off guard by Adam in the garden. God wasn't surprised when you sinned and every other sin after that. So God's decree involves sin. He's not the author of sin, but it involves sin because he knew what people would do and how they would act. They're responsible. You're responsible for every sin that you committed. God decreed the best possible outcome for his glory and for your good, Christian. And so, how do we know that? Well, I know that because in God's decreed will, sin is included, even to accomplish his purposes. How do I know that? Well, because I know that he calls Nehemiah his servant. Now, Nehemiah sinned as he went as an emperor, as a king, to obliterate the people of God and take them into captivity. He later is converted, but he did that in sin. He was horrible. He was ruthless in sin. And yet in God's decree to punish the people of Israel in order to bring judgment upon their idolatry, he used the inclinations of a sinful man to accomplish his divine purposes. But even more than that, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Gentile rulers, all in their own sin, crucified the Savior. And yet even before Jesus set foot on the earth, Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? Because it was his sovereign decree. And we know in Acts 2:23, we have these words, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so what do we have? We have the revealed will of God. God hates sin. God is never pleased by sin, you see, but he has decreed his plan to accomplish his greater purposes, and that decree, that plan, works in and through even the sinful desires of men to accomplish his good plan. That's the point here isn't so much theological, but when we have a chance, as we have here, every once in a while, it's good just to remember some of those things, because we get asked lots of questions, and Christians get, you know, eviscerated for things like this because people don't have an understanding of God. Now, it will still take the Holy Spirit to give them true understanding. But we simply find here that these use of the means of grace, these uses of prayer, are good and pleasing to the Lord. Why? Well, because he desires all kinds of people to be saved. Well, that leads to something. Well, how are they saved? Well, that leads to the means of God's grace. They've been implied the whole time, but now they become explicit here. I'm going to put it this way. We must be inclusive in our prayers for the lost because salvation is exclusive. We must be inclusive in our prayers because salvation is exclusive. What do I mean by that? I don't mean salvation is exclusive in that it excludes people of every type and, you know, and every ethnicity and country and language. I don't mean that. I mean that there's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one means. We pray because we know there's one means by which a man can be saved. And so look at verse 5 and 6. For, because God desires all people to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now here is a summary of the gospel. Pray for God to do God's work, that people would be godly, that people would come to salvation. It pleases him. He desires it. And why are you praying? Because there's one God. Now there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is telling Timothy to pray for the effectual work of the gospel in the lives of the people. That's the implication of this whole passage. That's where we've been kind of aiming towards. I knew it, and if you read ahead, you knew it, but we just hadn't laid it out there for you yet because he wanted to make sure that you understand something here, that you need to depend upon him first in everything, that you know what pleases him, what is good. Now, take the means to accomplish what pleases him and deploy them, engage in them, embrace them. And so this prayer assumes that the gospel is being preached. This prayer assumes that we're going out and sharing the gospel. None of this prayer works if the gospel isn't going forth. It assumes the proclamation of the gospel, and I'll prove that to you from the text in just a moment, because it actually doesn't assume it, it actually declares it for us. But just so you understand, as you're going through, oh, I just need to be better about praying, and then the gospel will go forth, and I don't have to worry about anything else, someone else will do it. No! That's not what this passage is saying. You're praying because there are people from all walks of life, people in false religions, who like Islam and Judaism, right, who are worshiping one God, but they have rejected the mediator. There's no hope for them. So we pray for them so that the means would come, because there's only one means by which they can be saved. And so we're praying because even with that means, it's still God's power that saves. And so we pray and we depend. And that is something that we take out. We pray for others. Paul's going to ask for prayer for himself, but we also are to be gospel proclaimers. There's an assumption in the text that the cross, the message of the cross is going out, and people are proclaiming the gospel truth. And so we pray because salvation is exclusive. We share this gospel because salvation is exclusive. There's one God, and there's one mediator. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there are so many religions that have multiple gods, don't they? And then we have this world who have some nebulous idea of God, gods, a mix of pantheism and, you know, selfish and, you know, desires, and put it all together, and they have some god that they worship that allows them to do all the things they want to do. But there's one God, the triune God, and there's one mediator between God and man. And so we're praying for the shackles of false religion to be loosed. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that as we share the gospel, that the bondage of sin would be loosened and they would be free just as we've been free. That's what we're doing. That's what we're praying for godly lives. And that comes through the instrument, the means of the gospel. Now, there is only one mediator, Job lamented in Job 9:33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. The use of the word mediator in Job 9:33 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that we have here. He was calling for someone who would speak to God on his behalf. That's what he's calling for. There's a different word that's used in 1 John chapter 2 that we have an advocate. It's a different word. He's speaking to God in our defense, parakaleo. But there's more to mediator than that. A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either to make or to restore peace. One who restores friendship sometimes, or is there to mediate a compact or a covenant. That's what mediator is about. One who works to reconcile two parties together when one has been offended. And I'm going to tell you right now, those of you who are in unbelief, you have offended God. You have rebelled against him. You're a stench before him, just as all of us were. Your sin means that his wrath is upon you. There's no way of sugarcoating that. And anyone who would try to sugarcoat that is unfaithful to the gospel. You need a mediator because you've offended God, you've rebelled against him, and you're under his judgment. The wrath of God abides on all who are in unbelief. We love John chapter 3, verse 16, but we don't like John chapter 3, verse 18, or John chapter 3, verse 36. We don't like those passages that talk about God's wrath. Or Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all by nature objects or children of wrath. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean you're an angry person. It means the wrath of God is upon you. And that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing. And so a mediator is one who works to reconcile two parties when one has been offended. And there's no other one that can work to reconcile man to God other than the man Christ Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And John chapter 14, verse 6 tells us from Jesus' own lips, doesn't it? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He's the only mediator. This is an exclusive salvation. It comes only through Christ. All gods and all ways don't lead to salvation because they aren't really gods after all. They're the product of one's imagination versus the one true God who created all things. There is a reason we pray. There is exclusivity expressed here, one God, one mediator, and no one can be saved apart from the divine plan through the mediator himself, the man Christ Jesus. And there's a reason why he is the only mediator. It's because he's the only one qualified. Christ is uniquely qualified to be our mediator in his person, first of all. In his person, he's uniquely qualified because he is the man Christ Jesus, right? And so we know that he has added humanity to his deity so he can represent you. Humans, you, men and women, he can represent you because he is man. And so he can be your legitimate substitute. And not only that, well, we'll get to the work next, but he has to be a man. His humanity is just as important as his deity. But we also find in so many other places that he is God, and it's implied here because the emphasis on the mediator is we already understand he's God, but he is the man, Christ Jesus. But he has to be God. You needed deity in the Savior to be a sufficient substitute. So he would be infinite in his worth and able to swallow up the infinite wrath you and I deserve, to pay the sufficient penalty. And there's no other way apart from him being deity, fully God and fully man. There's no other substitute but the man Christ Jesus. There's no one else who has paid the price. And so there's another aspect of this. Christ is uniquely qualified to be our mediator in his work. Look at verse 6. So in his person, the man Christ Jesus, but in his work, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So he gave himself as a ransom for all. This is shorthand for the atonement. This is shorthand for the gospel center, if you will. This is a really important principle to grasp. He, first of all, gave himself. It reminds us that he himself is the offering. He didn't give something else. He gave himself. He is the priest who offered the lamb himself. He offered himself, do you see? He is the true high priest who offers the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We already talked about all. The same principle applies to the world, not every single person on earth. That would be universalism. And so there is no other substitute. And there's no one else who has paid the price to release sinners from captivity. That word ransom is important. It's a theologically robust word. It's an aspect of our salvation, but also it's a general term to refer to our salvation, similar to redemption. To ransom, it means to make a payment, to release someone from what they were obligated to. It's used oftentimes to release a slave from their bondage, to pay the price of their freedom, or to pay the price of the penalty that was due upon them, whatever it might be. You can pay their ransom. Go look in the Old Testament in the laws. You'll see specific laws about ransoming, actually. You know, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was accounting language. In other words, he paid it in full. He paid every single bit of it. He swallowed up every bit of God's divine wrath as he bore every bit of your sin, past, present, and future, if you trust in him and turn from your sin. And so when we see this, we see that there's only one mediator, because there's only one man, the God-man, who could be that substitute. And he also, I don't want to miss this part of his work, and that is the act of obedience of Christ, that he kept the law in our place. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So he's done the work, and he's the only person that could ever pay the price. And he has. It's already been paid. And so this language of ransom assumes that, and it reveals that price has been paid. And I want to make sure you understand that the implication is that those who are in unbelief are in spiritual slavery. We were slaves to sin, Christians. Romans 6 makes that so clear. We're in bondage to sin. We could do no else but sin. We couldn't do anything good for God until he changed our hearts. Until he gave us new birth into a living hope. There is no way that these black hearts, these dark, sinful hearts, these, you know, hearts of stone, as Ezekiel 36 says, could have produced anything good, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But he changed us. And just so you understand, there's one word that doesn't come across in the English language very well, but I want you to see it in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's a preposition there. And you sometimes, what's a preposition? I told Jeremy, I learned more about English when I took Greek and Hebrew. So it's the word huper. And huper is a word and a preposition that can mean in the place of, for the sake of, on behalf of, even in place of. In other words, there's a strong sentiment of atonement here, of substitution here. In our place, condemned, he stood. He ransomed us. And so it is by the person and the work of Christ that we have one uniquely qualified to reconcile us to God, the God that we've offended, the God that we've rebelled against. And so turn to him even this day if you are not in Christ this morning. And this all took place at God's appointed time. Look at the last part of verse 6, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What does that mean? Sometimes there's phrases you just wonder, what are you trying to say here, God? The best I can tell you is this, that first of all, we know that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, right? At just the right time he came. And if he came in the right time, don't you think he died at the right time? Don't you think he was raised at the right time? Don't you think he ascended at the right time? Don't you think he's coming again at the right time? And so we know that he came, and at that point in time, the event occurred. And what happens after the event when he's no longer here? What is there left to do? The testimony. We're still in that proper time of the testimony going forth. Do you understand that? There'll come a time when you can no longer see a lost person saved. There's coming a time when you'll no longer be able to share the gospel and see an unregenerated heart come to Christ. There's a limited time. We're in that proper time. We're in that time today because the proper time of the event of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension has already occurred. And all we have to wait for now is his return. It is the appointed time. And all those of you who, again, are in unbelief, you need to understand. You don't want to waste a single minute waiting. Run to Christ. Why are you waiting? What are you waiting to have happen? If you're running from God, why do you think he's going to then grab you? Now, I know he's done that. But there are lots of people running from God. And they never find his grace, apart from his common grace of enjoying this earth, which will be the best they'll ever be able to enjoy. It's their heaven, because there is nothing more for them but pain and misery. And so now is the proper time, and I want you to see that progression from prayer for the fruit of godly behavior, which pleases God, who desires to save, and whose provision of salvation is the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has given himself as a ransom for many. And this all occurred at the right time. And now we have the testimony. We still possess the testimony, don't we, to give out at the proper time now. Now is the proper time to give that testimony that God uses to transform hearts and to ransom individuals by the work and the person of Christ. And those people who are then, just like you, Christian, transformed, will lead peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified lives in every way. And that won't be fully fulfilled until we're in the new heavens and the new earth. Because there'll always be some kind of contention. There'll always be some kind of temptation that leads to sin. Until then, we'll grow more and more. But we're still dealing with that today. But more and more, you experience the joys of this. And so the prayer is for the faithful gospel to go forth and bear rich fruit. The prayer is not merely for this fruit to somehow spontaneously occur as you do nothing. No, the assumption is that you are a part of the testimony at the proper time, of carrying forth that testimony. That's what it assumes. And God is saving all he desires through that testimony. You don't know who they are, and so you're indiscriminate in sharing the gospel. You're not indiscriminate in who you would admit to the church, of course, because they have to have a credible profession of faith. But you are indiscriminate in sharing the gospel. The support of the prayer is the preaching of the testimony of the gospel of Christ. Or we could look at it the other way around. The support of the preaching of the gospel of Christ is prayer. Both go hand in hand. And if you want to look at, again, a parallel passage that doesn't say it in the same way, it's when Paul is speaking, instead of to Timothy, just Timothy directly, he's speaking to the Ephesian church. And as he speaks to them in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, he's telling them about the armor of God. And what is the armor of God? But this means of grace, the gospel itself going forth, right? The gospel to shod our feet with, the faith that we embrace, and then the prayers that enlivens it all. And the sword of the Spirit is, of course, the word of Christ. Why does Paul say, I'm telling the truth and not lying? Well, let me get to this last point. I'm going to say it really briefly. The third and final point is, pray that we would all be faithful witnesses. Pray that we would all be faithful witnesses. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Paul recognizes the transcendent nature of the testimony, the gospel truth, and he knows that he's a steward of it. He knows it's been entrusted to him, and he has a unique calling because he recognizes that his life is beholden to the proclamation of the message, and even more than that, and the reason why he says, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, or I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, is because he has a unique role as one who has been specifically set apart by the very person of Christ. In person. Christ called him in person. He He is an apostle. He is a sent one. He's not just a little A apostle. He is an apostle, capital A. He's a sent one. He's a missionary. He's a messenger of God. All that is incorporated in that word. Every one of you Christians are a little A apostle. You are sent by God to carry forth his message. But he says, hey, I'm telling the truth here. I'm not lying. Because there are a lot of people who didn't want to hear the Apostle Paul and actually said bad things about his apostleship. They challenged it. And he's a messenger I want you to see to all types of people, which he also exhorted us to pray for in verse 1. Notice what he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Who are the Gentiles? Well, they're a part of that, all kinds of people. And to the Jew, they're those unclean, unbelieving people who eat unclean things, and they would never want to sit and have fellowship with at a table. The book of Acts explodes all of that as we see the gospel going forth, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy of the Gentiles being folded in. And so many of the Jews rejecting, the vast majority rejecting the Messiah, and the Gentiles accepting and receiving him. Even referring to this as the time of the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? But the main point here is he's practicing what he's preaching. He's proclaiming the gospel to those that he's told you to pray for, all kinds of people. And he always went to the synagogue first, trying to explain and reason from the scriptures to the Jews, the Messiah has come. And then they rejected him, and he went to the Gentiles. And he shared the gospel with the Gentiles, which he was appointed to do. And I want to leave you with this. What is your calling? What responsibilities do you have with the testimony given at the proper time? Now is the proper time. The testimony, in part, has been shared with you this morning. It's found on the pages of Scripture. It is the gospel message. It is a message that spans from Genesis to Revelation. It is the full plan of God to redeem his people from their sin. It is the means of grace by which a man would be saved. The gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. Do you believe that today? To the Jew first and to the Gentile. And so we proclaim it. We don't get fancy and cute with it. We just proclaim it faithfully. And that's all that Paul is saying he's doing. And if you want to go and flip forward to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll see him pleading for prayer that he might share it faithfully. And do you think if the Apostle Paul needs the prayer of God to share the gospel that we don't? No, we do. And so this is what we're all exhorted to as we see Paul speaking to Timothy this morning. It's a call to pray. And we're going to take a moment to remember this gospel even further as we remember these elements here and receive the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. They're challenging, they're encouraging, they're emboldening. They should drive us and compel us. They should fuel our zeal. They should fuel our passion for the gospel ministry in our own spheres, amongst our family, amongst our friends, our circles of influence, neighbors, coworkers. Help us to be faithful. And we pray that as a church, as we go out into these places and as we have opportunity, maybe even in this season more than others, as people are thinking about the Lord Jesus come into the world, but maybe they're not thinking about why he came, that we would be faithful in proclaiming that news. That you would add your blessing to it, that you would bring many to Christ. You'd bring many to a life of godliness, a peaceful and quiet life, not filled with contention, not filled with quarreling, struggling even with you. A godly life, a dignified, reverent life. And Lord, would you start with us, that our lives would reflect you to others, that we would live indeed godly lives, so that we wouldn't defame the message, that we wouldn't distort it by our very lives. And when we sin, Lord, would you give us the humility to repent of our sin, to confess it, and to draw near unto you. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.